Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Berit Hadashah Ministries is dedicated to taking the gospel to the Jew first, not to the Jew first, which means only the Jews. No. We go also to the gospel. We also go to the nations with this gospel, but in accordance with the divine order of evangelism. In scriptures like Romans 1:16, we take the gospel first to the Jewish people because they are people, the people of the Messiah, the people of the book, the Holy Scriptures, and they are the people of the gospel. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, John 4:24. The gospel came from Israel. And so we take it back to the place and the people from whence it came. We go three times a year, pray for our outreaches. We chronicle our witnessing encounters in our newsletter called Search the Scriptures, available to you free through our ministry. And our ministry website is searchthescripturesonline.org. The announcer, of course, at the end of this broadcast will tell you how to get a hold of us. We need to hear from you. We haven't heard from a lot of people. If these teachings are important to you, wherever you may be, please contact us. Let us know you're there and that you're benefiting from these teachings. Which brings us to our great subject of this teaching series called The Great Doctrines of the Bible. The Great Doctrines of the Bible. And we're looking at biblical anthropology, or what's known as the doctrine of man. And we've been examining what God says in His Word about who man is. Remember, biblical anthropology answers the ultimate questions of who am I? Or I should say, where did I come from? Who am I? Where am I going? What is my purpose in life? Etc. Well, the Bible's doctrine of man answers those questions, and currently we've been looking at what you and I are as human beings, what you and I are as mankind. First, we're spiritual creatures. We're spiritual beings. God has endowed or put within us the immaterial spirit, which lives on even after the death of the body. The spirit, our man's spirit, is that God-conscious part of man, capable of knowing God. Then we looked at the soul. Soul and spirit, though used interchangeably, are distinct, even though indivisible. The writer in Hebrews 4 talks about how the Word of God is able to divide the different constituent parts of man. And he makes a distinction between soul and spirit in man. Man is made up of three constituent parts: spirit, soul, and body. Last time we looked at what the soul is, after already examining and defining what the spirit is, we said that God has a soul. The soul is basically these three things as well: mind, will, and emotions. God has a soul. We looked at biblical verses describing that. Jesus himself has a soul. As perfect and complete man, the Lord Jesus has soul as well as spirit, and of course, he has a body. Christ's mind, his will, his emotions, his physical actions were absolutely one in conformance to the will of the Father. He alone could make this claim when he said to his enemies, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And he also said, "I do always those things that please Him," Him referring to God. None of us can make that claim. We sin every day. I sin today. And thank God for the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach that cleanses us from our sins. Would to God that we could be perfect, morally perfect in this life. But I suppose that if we could, we would fall by the sin of pride, because then we would think, we're perfect. And before you know it, we would look with contempt on our fellow man who is not perfect like we are. So spiritual perfection, moral perfection will come when we see the Lord face to face, and it won't be an issue of getting prideful over it in the wrong way. But that is another story altogether. God has a soul. Jesus, God the Son, has a soul. Man, of course, has a soul. He is made in the image of God. Therefore, he will have soul. He will have soul. Man surely is a soulish being. I'm reminded of that famous song by the Blues Brothers, "I'm Soul Man." Yes, man is a soulish being as well as a spiritual being. The Scriptures not only show man has a soul, but that he is a living soul. Again, in Hebrews 4:12, there is a distinction between man's soul and his spirit, which the Word of God divides in its rapier application to the life of a person. Distinct but indivisible. Remember that. Man's the three constituent elements that make up man, mind, soul, and body, are indivisible. Now, at death, of course, the spirit and the soul are vacated. They vacate. Those things in a man vacate his body. And so for a time they are separate in that sense. But in the beginning, God did not desire men to fall into sin. He allowed it in his divine counsels so that the greater work of redemption could be revealed. But man is a spirit. He has a spirit and a soul. The word soul is used close to 400 times in Scripture. Since man has a soul, that must mean then he has a mind, will, and emotions. These faculties make up the soul. Mind, will, emotions, intellect, conscience, and so forth. So man is not only has a spirit, but he has a soul. What about animals? That's another question that often is pondered for pet owners who have a strong bond of affection with their animals. Are animals spirits? Do they have spirits that live on after and go to heaven perhaps? There's no biblical evidence for that. Animals do not have immortal spirit like man does. Therefore, animals are not made in the image of God. I hate to break that to those of you who are strong pet owners out there. Animals do not have spirits. The Bible says nowhere that they have spirits, and they are not on an equal qualitative plane as man. Man is God's crown of creation. Now, that doesn't mean we abuse animals. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that the Hebrew word for soul can also be translated as living creature. It is used of beasts several times in the Word of God, particularly in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verses 21, 24, Genesis 2, 19, Genesis 9, 10, on and on and so forth. The Bible does make a distinction between animal soul and human soul. The soul of man is manifested in his cognitive faculties, his intellect, his mind, his emotions, his will, and so forth. Human soul is sinful. Animal soul is not. Animals do not have spirit, nor are they able to know and commune with God on a conscious, intelligent level. They do not have a conscience. In other words, when a tiger attacks a gazelle and has him for dinner, he doesn't later say, you know, maybe I shouldn't have slain that animal. Maybe I could have just eaten plants instead and not have killed the gazelle for a meal. Of course not. They don't have moral conscience. Animals do not have moral conscience. Nor are they able to sin. They're innocent. They are not accountable to God. They're creatures of instinct only. Man, however, was made in the image and likeness of God, not the animals. Man's blood is of higher value to God than animal blood. Some of the major differences between man and beast are that man has a spirit capable of knowing God. That man is a moral being having a conscience, and he is responsible and accountable to God. Animals do not have such a capacity. Animals cannot be spiritually born again and walk with God, nor worship Him intelligently. Only man can do this because he's made in His image. Man, because he has a spirit, is immortal. He will live on forever somewhere after he is born, after each human person is born. Animals are not immortal. Sorry to tell you that, folks. Fido will not be in heaven. Now, if God decides to create Fido again, fine. But they do not have spirits. Animals are not born again. They are not sinful creatures. They are affected by man's evil, sure. But man alone has the capacity for communing with God, having a soul and a spirit, and also being immortal. Animals do not. So let's move on from there. Man, again, is made up of three constituent elements, distinct yet indivisible, ultimately in the end. The body that does die and is entombed no longer has the spirit and soul of that person. They seem to be separated. But ultimately, in the end, a person's soul and spirit will be reunited with his body at the resurrection, either the first resurrection or the second resurrection. So ultimately, body, soul, and spirit are indivisible. Distinct yet indivisible. Man is spirit, soul, and body. This comprises the whole personality of man. In some forms of Eastern religions, such as Buddhism, certain aspects of Hinduism, the body is looked upon as evil, as chaining man to the material world. And in order to escape the cycle of life in Hinduism, or in order to achieve nirvana in Buddhism, one must be released from the physical. One must therefore be, his soul must be released from his body. Permanent release. Is that scriptural? Of course not. The body is not evil. The body has been tainted by sin, and therefore is under the dominion of physical death as a result of man's sin. But the body is an integral part of being human, and the body will be redeemed and will be raised, glorious, immortal, and incorruptible. So man is spirit, soul, and body, which comprises his whole personality. Man is described in this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12. Man also is spirit and soul. Spirit and soul, which signify the eternal, indivisible, and invisible parts of man's being. Spirit and soul work together, and they are the God-conscious part, the moral-conscious part, the self-conscious part of a human being. They make up the mind, the will, the emotions, the faculty of reason and intellect. Isaiah 57:15 and 16 talks about spirit and soul. Man is also described as spirit and body. Spirit and body. He is spirit and body in that man is God conscious And he also is sense conscious of the world around him. Man also is described not only as spirit and body, according to Daniel 7:15 and 1 Corinthians 14:14, he is also body and soul. This signifies his self-conscious and sense-conscious parts. Man is a self-conscious and sense-conscious being in that he is body and soul. Matthew 10:28, Luke 12:4. Now, another fundamental element of man's existence, or that which sustains his current earthly physical existence, is blood. Blood. Even before the science of hematology and the rise of modern medicine, God revealed to Moses 3,500 years ago that the blood in man is his life source. On earth, the biological existence of you and I on earth is dependent largely or essentially on blood itself, the health of that blood, the circulatory power of that blood as it courses through our veins. The scripture tells us that blood is the source of physical life, which sustains soul and spirit. Leviticus 3:17, Leviticus 17:11, which says the life of the flesh is in the blood. In other words, the physical life is sustained by our blood. Why is this important? Well, it goes back to the concept of blood sacrifice for sin. A life for life. The innocent dying in place of the guilty so that God could pardon the guilty. This really is fleshed out in the Torah, in Vayikra, Hebrew for the book of Leviticus, and picked up primarily in the book of Hebrews. The Bible speaks of blood as that soul life, which sustains physical life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, God said, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, Leviticus 17:11. Blood is the source and sustainer of physical life. Think about the human heart. The human heart essentially is a great pump in your chest that pumps blood throughout your physical body, allowing that blood to circulate to all the vital organs, which in turn distribute that blood to your flesh. If you have a blood disease, like leukemia or some other ailment, your life then, your physical life then, becomes in jeopardy because the blood becomes infected. It becomes tainted. If you have corrupt blood, then that blood becomes the seat of every type of physical corruption, sickness, disease, and death. Blood speaks of the physical life of man. This is why God required an innocent blood atonement. And it had to be from animals. Why? Is God an animal abuser? No. Because animals served as a type and shadow. They are innocent. Therefore, their blood is innocent life. So God had to use an animal to teach ancient Israel that an innocent person, a sacrifice, will be made for you, the guilty, so that you may be pardoned on behalf of the life of the innocent taken. All this pointed to the once-for-all final sacrifice, blood sacrifice, Jesus, the Messiah. That is why God could take the blood of Jesus, which is precious, incorruptible, and infinite, and make atonement for our sins. Blood has value. The blood of animals is of lesser value than the blood of God, Genesis 9:6. Blood does speak to God. Remember when the evil Cain slew his brother Abel. And God confronts Cain and said, the blood of your brother Abel cries up from the earth. What did he mean by that? Well, metaphorically speaking, the blood that was shed when Cain murdered Abel, Abel's blood cried out for retribution and vengeance upon the head of his murderer his murderous brother, Cain. And then remember what the writer of Hebrews says. He says that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What did he mean by that? Well, that the life represented in that blood called out for vengeance on the wrongdoer, but through Abel's blood, but the blood of Jesus cries out for God to pardon, to forgive, to absolve, to cleanse the guilty sinner. So in that sense, the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance against wrong done. The blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness and pardon to the sinner, because that life, the life of Jesus, was given in place to save sinners. So blood is valuable to God in Scripture. The blood of the martyrs, Matthew 23:35, Revelation 6:9-10. And then I mentioned the blood of Abel, Genesis 4:10 with Hebrews 12:24. The blood of Jesus, though, is altogether a different kind of blood when we talk about blood sustaining the soul and life of men. The blood of Jesus is the blood of, literally, the blood of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And if that is so, then there are extraordinary implications to the shed blood of Jesus. The shed blood of Jesus is of infinite value because it is the blood of God. 1 Peter 1:19. And Hebrews 9:12. How do we know that when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, that was the blood of God? Well, because the Scripture plainly indicates that is so. The Lord shed his blood so that he could, redeem the church. The blood of God. The blood of God. Quite an astounding thing when you think about this, that the blood of God cleanses us from our sins, because the blood of God, who Jesus is of infinite value. When soul and blood are associated with Scripture, it speaks of the soul life which is in the blood, that is conveyed by the blood, giving a person consciousness physically. In death, the blood perishes, but the soul with its faculties continue to exist. The blood of Jesus, once shed, though, has infinite value for all time to remove and wipe away every sin. Indeed, in Acts 20:28, we are told that when Jesus shed his blood, he as God did so. The blood that was shed was the blood of God. Acts 20:28. Paul, exhorting the church at Ephesus, says this to them: "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." There you have it. He's obviously referring to Jesus here, who shed his blood on the cross, and he's calling him God. Amazing. Paul believes strongly in the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he spoke of Jesus' death, shedding his blood on the cross, as God. Shedding the blood of God. Now again, this is God the Son doing that. God the Father is a spirit. He has no body, therefore he has no blood. But God the Son does. The blood of Jesus, since he is God, has infinite value. Its efficacy and power to wipe away, to wash away our sins, never fades. There's no expiration date on it. It is strong throughout eternity. Thank God. You and I sin every day. And we need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from sin on a daily basis. So when we talk about the essence of man and who he is. He is body, soul, and spirit. And his body is sustained by life-giving blood. Life-giving blood. When God calls us to love him, according to Deuteronomy 6:11, Matthew 22:37, Mark 12:30, we are to do it with our whole being, our soul, heart, and mind. Our soul, heart, and mind. In other words, everything that is within our power as existential beings, we are to use in love and service to God. We are to love God with our minds, not just our hearts, but our minds. Our faith in Jesus is a faith of the mind. Therefore, it is intelligible. It is intellectual. It is reasonable. It is also a faith of the heart, requiring that we put our we put all of our emotions into our love for the Lord. When we say we are to love God with our mind, that includes our thoughts, imaginations, understanding, memory, reason, and intellect. And we are to do it with an emotional commitment, with the heart. Heart and mind are never separated, one removed from the other, when it comes to loving and believing God. So anybody who tells you in church, oh, you just got to believe God with your heart and bypass the mind, that is false. That is a false doctrine. And that leads to mysticism, which the Scriptures do not teach. Mysticism. That one's faith and relationship with God is bound up in his emotions and feelings alone. Not so. Our mind and our emotions, or the mind and heart, are equally needed in serving and loving God. What we think largely determines who we are. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus tells us in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, that it is out of the heart that thoughts proceed. From the abundance of the heart, he said, the mouth speaks. So, if I'm focusing on godly things, I will largely be godly in my speech and conduct. I will largely be godly in my speech and conduct. When the Bible talks about... Oh, we just had a static overload there. Excuse that. When the Bible talks about the heart of man, it is a metaphor for the very center and source of his being. It's usually not talking about the physical heart that pumps blood, but when Scripture speaks about the heart of man, it's referring to not the physical heart, but to the essence, the source of his being, his spirit, his soul. Throughout Scripture, the Hebrew metaphor for heart standing for the essence of man's identity and existence. That word heart, which what is what that means, is again found throughout Scripture. Psalm 46:10, Ezekiel 27:25, Matthew 12:39-40, Genesis 6:5, man's heart is only evil continually, Moses writes there. And on we could go. Man is not only a being of intellect, but also he has volitional capacity. In other words, he has a will, the ability to choose and make decisions. The heart and will are also connected in Scripture. Exodus 35:5-29, Psalm 9:11. So all of the elements that make up man work together in unison with him to define who and what he is. Man is a spirit being. He is not an animal, a byproduct of fortuitous evolution. He was created by God first as a spiritual being with a soul housed in a body. More on that next time. Until then, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.